Well, I have here this morning a very little old Bible. It's quite fragile now, and that's perhaps not surprising because it was printed in 1653. I'm not quite sure if I'll live long enough to see its 400th anniversary. But it's interesting because it was one of the first Bibles that was printed by Parliament at the end of the Civil War and was distributed to the military. And I have here, as I've shown you already, one of the modern New Testaments given out to soldiers as they leave training. Many of them take them with them. Some of them, of course, treat them as a bit of a talisman, and they'll take them with them and put them in their pockets, but perhaps not read them very much. Others read them and are intrigued by what they find and often come asking questions. I was very interested to read, and it's in one of the little booklets over there, but a couple of years ago, a chaplain went out and visited one of the forward operating bases in Afghanistan. And this is what he wrote, and I quote, "Of most note, a staff sergeant and his troop were having daily Bible studies with their combat Bibles. None of them would profess to be Christians. He simply told me, we'd run out of things to read, and I just gathered the guys around, and I read a bit from the Bible, and we all talked about what we thought it meant to us. They continued to do this daily until the staff sergeant left." Don't you think that's an amazing and fascinating picture? A bunch of soldiers cooped up in a remote forward operating base in Afghanistan, faced with danger and hardship, sometimes with boredom, thinking about the big issues of life and death and evil and family, friends and love, decide to read the Bible together and discuss what they found. Now, I don't know what happened to those young men or what they discussed, but I like to imagine a little bit. I can't help wondering if they got to that bit in Luke's gospel where some soldiers ask Jesus what they should be doing, and he tells them to treat people fairly and not to grumble about their wages. Or perhaps they reached that well-known passage in John's gospel that's so often read at remembrance services. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." As soldiers on active duty, I think they would have identified with that, don't you? Perhaps they got as far as the crucifixion of Jesus, where a hard-bitten Roman centurion, a professional soldier, who had doubtless seen many cruel deaths in his time, exclaims in wonder, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I wonder what they made of that, if they got that far. But if they persevered with their reading, and I hope they did because they did it for some time, they may have finished at least one of the Gospels and then perhaps the early account of the church in the book of Acts. And then they would have entered the densely packed book of Romans, part of which we've read this morning. I think as soldiers they might have found it a little harder going once they got into the book of Romans. But it would certainly have given them plenty to talk about, wouldn't it? Because it gets straight into the big issues and questions of life. And maybe when you're cooped up in a forward operating base, you want to talk about these things. The Apostle Paul, you see, doesn't waste time arguing about the existence of God. He says that the qualities of God, his power and his divine nature, are clearly seen in the world around us so that we are all without excuse. Chapter 1, verse 20. He tackles the problem of sin and evil in the world that would have faced those soldiers out there, our separation from God and all its consequences. And then, as you enter chapter 3, you hear about God's great rescue mission in sending Jesus Christ and the importance of each one of us putting our faith in him. You know, it's the most life-changing, astonishing message in the world. There is a way that we can be made right with God. There is a way that each one of us can be forgiven, restored, renewed. God himself became man and took our punishment, as we've been singing this morning, on the cross. He was able to atone for our wrongdoings, to turn aside God's righteous anger in the most extraordinary demonstration of sacrificial love that has ever been seen. I had quite an experience recently. I was talking to an army officer that I've known for a number of years, but hadn't seen for a while. He was a colleague of mine back in 2008. And when I knew him then, he was a confident, capable, somewhat selfish individual, as he would say himself, apparently doing very nicely for himself. And he was posted to the United States on an exchange posting. And he'd become sort of intrigued by religion and Christianity, and was particularly sort of intrigued by what he described as American Christianity. So somehow, I don't quite know how, but he downloaded a sermon from Alistair Begg. Some of you may have heard of Alistair Begg or listened to his sermons. Interestingly, he's a Scotsman, of course, so why he listened to him to find out about American Christianity, I don't know. But the sermon he downloaded was Isaiah 53. And he told me that he put it on his iPod and went off for a long cycle ride. And, you know, as he heard that story of how Jesus had taken his place, by our stripes we are healed, he told me he got off his bike and he broke down and he knelt by the side of the road and he wept for all the things that he'd done wrong in his life, for the love of God in Jesus Christ, and for the fact that he could have forgiveness. And you know how? He put his faith and trust in Jesus. And a year later, so did his wife. And, you know, that pair, their lives have been transformed, turned upside down, made completely new. They've been justified so that God sees them not simply as forgiven, but completely vindicated, as though they had never committed a sin. Extraordinary. You know, those soldiers in Afghanistan might have found the first four chapters of Romans difficult. But I'm sort of imagining that maybe they got to chapter 5 that we've read this morning. And as they entered that, wow, it's amazing, isn't it? Who thinks Bible studies are boring or the Christian message isn't radical? There would be enough here to keep a bunch of soldiers talking until the end of the tour. And it seems to be about the big issues. If there is a God, then how can I know him? How can I have peace with him? What's this about faith and suffering and hope and the love of God? Do they really matter? Do they mean anything? I was thinking this week, you know, the political parties are all beginning to issue their manifestos now, aren't they, for the general election. And they'll be full of promises of all sorts of things, and it's up to you whether you believe them or not. But if you want to read a Christian manifesto, then you need to get back into the book of Romans, and especially this chapter 5 that we've read this morning, which is packed full of promises for those who've been justified by faith. And here they are. Put your finger in chapter 5 and let's just pick up on one or two of them this morning. First of all, peace with God, verse 1. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's what we were made for, if only we knew it. What would happen if we went out onto the streets of the city of Lincoln this morning and asked people if they wanted to have peace with God? Some of them would say, well, I don't really believe in God, so what you're saying doesn't make any sense to me. Some might say, well, no, I hate God for what has happened in my life, for the terrible things that have happened. Or some might say, well, I don't really know what God is like, so I'm not really sure if I need to have peace with God. Many there are perhaps who would say, that they long for real peace of mind, if only someone would explain how. Perhaps some might even say, as somebody said to me recently, yeah, I'd love to have peace with God, but I think I'm too far gone to make my peace with God. He would never accept me now. But you know, here in verses 1 and 2, we're told that our relationship with God can be restored. We can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who introduces us and gives us access into his presence, where we stand in his grace and are reconciled, there in verse 11. You know, even on a human level, it's wonderful to see old enemies at peace with each other, where true forgiveness and reconciliation takes place. I don't know how many of you have read the book or went to see the recent film, The Railway Man. If you did, you'll know it's the story of a British soldier, Eric Lomax, who'd been a prisoner of the Japanese in World War II. And he'd been beaten and tortured almost to death, but who 50 years later met his torturer and was able to forgive and be reconciled. I don't know if Eric Lomax was even a Christian, but even on a human level, we are inspired and moved by such actions. Why is it that we have such a sense and longing for justice, for evil to be punished, but are also filled with wonder when we see forgiveness and reconciliation in action, even when it is imperfect and incomplete? Could such stories be just shadows of the real thing? An almighty God who, because he loves the world, finds a way to exercise perfect love and infinite justice by taking our place and suffering on an awful Roman cross, to experience all the evil and cruelty and injustice that the world can muster, and to take on himself God's righteous punishment for sin. I think I meet many people who long for real peace and satisfaction in their hearts. Often they don't know why or even what they're looking for, but they just feel spiritually empty, perhaps not understanding that they're alienated from God. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." But note, this is not the peace of God. It is peace with God. It's not about how you feel. It's about your status and your relationship with God. Hostilities, you see, are over. Peace is restored, and we can stand in his grace. And then there is hope. Did you notice that? As well as peace with God, there is hope in the glory of God. You see, Christian hope is not like hoping that the sun will shine on a bank holiday weekend. It's patient waiting on God to fulfill his promises. It's a sure and confident hope, knowing that God will do what he said. And this is about sharing in God's glory, being with him one day, living in his presence. Paul says it's something to boast about in the best possible way. Do you know, increasingly Christians are mocked and sneered at in this day and age, are they not? I hear it all the time on the national media, on the internet, in casual conversation, and sometimes it can make Christians wilt under the onslaught or try to hide their faith. But you know what? The ones making all the noise, looking down their superior noses, deriding people of faith, just remember, they have no hope. They are without God and without hope in the world. They are only to be pitied. It's often so sad, isn't it, to see men and women who've had everything this world can offer. Brains, success, good looks, fame, riches, maybe even power. But there comes a point when even such people have to face the old enemy death. On their own, without any hope. it said that on the grave of one man was written the words, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go." And C.S. Lewis wrote this, "How that man must have wished it was true." But if you are justified by faith, then you can boast in the hope of the glory of God. I recently read a story of a young Christian girl with a severe heart condition who was to be operated on. And she told the doctor that she wasn't afraid because when he opened up her heart, he would find Jesus there. You know, sadly, that surgeon was unable to save that little girl. But later he was able to tell the parents that she was right. When he'd opened her heart, he had found Jesus. Such was the quiet confidence of a young Christian facing possible death that he'd trusted Jesus for himself. And then thirdly, here in this passage, there is joy. Did you see that? There is joy. If you ask people what they want out of life, they'll quite often say, "I just want to be happy." And that's understandable, isn't it? Except that often we find the things that we think will make us happy and satisfied just don't. So when real joy comes through faith in Jesus Christ, it can be surprising and wonderful and touch parts of us we never thought possible. Even suffering, which is so much a part of life, can be tinged with joy because it sets off a chain reaction. Do you see that? With suffering producing perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I think some of the most inspiring people that I've met have been those who have been through suffering and yet are not bitter and have faith in God. They seem to see things more in perspective and they seem to know what's really important in life. They have depth of character and wisdom and empathy for others. They're often selfless and willing to give sacrificially of themselves. They have real hope. And you know why? Why? Because they know something of the love of God poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. You notice that? It's not a trickle or a sprinkle. It's an outpouring of love into our hearts. See how love and hope are linked? You say, "Well, how can I know this is true? How can I have this hope and be confident that this is real for me?" And the answer is there in verses 6 to 8. It's because God demonstrated his own love in the person of Jesus Christ who died for us. You know, someone can say, "I love you," but the real proof is in the actions of that person, isn't it? Sometimes we hear amazing stories of bravery and self-sacrifice in terms of times of conflict. You know, war and conflict is always an awful thing. But sometimes we hear these amazing stories that come out of it. One of the most inspiring to me in recent years was that of Lance Corporal Matthew Croucher, a Royal Marine who was serving in Afghanistan in 2008. Entering a room with his comrades, they set off a booby trap and he threw himself onto a Taliban tripwire grenade in order to save his comrades. So the grenade was about to go off. He'd heard the ping of the grenade. He threw himself onto it to save his comrades. And amazingly, he survived. His back was shredded, his radio caught fire, but his body armor and his helmet and his equipment absorbed much of the blast, although he was quite badly injured. But you know, knowing that he'd set off that trip flare, that booby trap, he was willing to sacrifice himself for the life of his comrades. I think it's a good illustration of verse 7, isn't it? "For a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But here's the thing. God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would that soldier have been willing to give his life for rebel Taliban fighters who only wanted to destroy him out of love for them? Now that would be a story, wouldn't it? That would be amazing love. There's no greater demonstration of love, you see, than to give your own life for another. And that's the proof that God's love is real. He sent his Son to die for sinners like you and me. Well, I can only ask this morning, how do you respond to that? Does it just wash over you because you've heard it all before? Or is it just the most wonderful, life-changing message in the world? It demands a response because it's personal. You see, for some, the message of the cross and the amazing love of the Son of God for rebel sinners is just foolishness. But for others, it's the power of God to save them. Perhaps soldiers understand more than most about real, sacrificial, expensive love. And it's that that lies at the heart of the Christian message. From the stories of D-Day veterans, we see a sinful, broken world reflected by conflict and selfishness and greed and pride. But amidst the horrors of war, there are wonderful stories of courage and sacrifice and selfless love and commitment to others. And when we hear of these courageous individuals making the ultimate sacrifice, our hearts are strangely moved. So I think our soldier readers of Romans 5 might just understand what the Apostle Paul is saying as he explains the Christian message. Some of you might have seen in the papers a couple of years ago a story of Private Curtis Wellesby in the Mercian Regiment, pictured in the papers before he deployed to Afghanistan, holding a pocket New Testament that first belonged to his great-great-grandfather who served in World War I. And that book was passed down through four generations and saw action in World War II, Korea, Northern Ireland, the Balkans, and now Afghanistan. We gave Private Wellesby a new copy of the Bible because we believe it contains the timeless message of love for a sinful world, of forgiveness, and a new beginning for people like you and me, and sure hope for the future through Jesus Christ. So that's about it for this morning. What a manifesto. But there's one more benefit that comes from being justified. Did you see it in verse 9? And that's a reassurance that if you are justified by the blood of Jesus, you will be saved on the day of judgment. You see, someone might say, well, I've trusted Jesus to forgive me for my past sins, but what if I just can't keep it up? What if I mess up in the future? What if I never make it? Paul says, don't worry. If you were saved or reconciled when he died for you as his enemy, how much more will he save you now that he is alive? Jesus is alive. He has conquered sin and death. And to use the old language, he will save to the uttermost those that are his. You know, when the various political parties publish their manifestos, they'll be full of promises. A fairer society, lower taxes for some, more job opportunities, all dressed up with pictures and slogans. And it's up to you whether you believe them. But I wouldn't hold your breath. What they won't be offering is how to deal with the really big issues. If there's a God, how can I know him? How can I have peace with him? How can I deal with suffering in my life and have hope for the future and experience real love poured out in my heart? That's the manifesto that you'll find in Romans 5. It's God's word. It's his message. And it's eternal. Amen.